So we're reading Genesis 15, page 11. Genesis 15. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, Look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, Your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? He said to him, Bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these things to him, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, and Jebusites.
The second reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 17, commencing at verse 1, which is on page 12 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke with him. As for me, my covenant is with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an internal possession, and I will be their God. God also said to Abraham, As for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you at 8 days old is to be circumcised. This includes a slave born in your house and one purchased with money from any foreigner. The one who is not your offspring, a slave born in your house, as well as one purchased with money, must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Good morning, everyone. How are we today? Excellent. I think, Sharon, we want to pay full amount for the marriage weekend by the 9th of June. Is that right? Correct? Yeah, we can do payment plan. If you are unable to make it, you might like to consider supporting someone who would really benefit from that marriage weekend away. So I commend that to you. I trust you'll have your Bibles open at that spot and you'll find an outline of where we're going this morning. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 15 and speed through 16 and 17. My question to start with this morning is, on what basis do you think you can stand before God? For what reasons would you feel confident to come before our Creator? I have sometimes pondered what it would be like to stand before someone like Queen Elizabeth. You may have thought what it would be like to be with some other famous person backstage with Robbie Williams or Beyonce, if you're into those singers, or maybe on a film set with Clint Eastwood or Tom Cruise. Would you feel confident to stand in their presence, to be there with them? I can imagine having a beer with the Queen and joking about what a burk Prince Charles is. Congratulate Philip on retiring at 95. But that doesn't really happen, does it? You just can't rock up to Buckingham Palace, ask the butler for a beer and have a chat with Lizzie in the lounge. You know, it just doesn't happen. It's unheard of. She is unapproachable without royal consent. So on what basis do you think you can stand before God, the one, our Creator, who gives us life? We are mere creatures. And I trust that you remember from our series in Genesis from a few months ago that we, as humans, are sinners. As humans born of Adam, our natural disposition is to live as rebels against God. On what basis do you think you can stand before God? Abram, that we have been following through these most recent studies in Genesis, was a mere human like us. You may remember he stuffed up numerous times. He got into a lot of trouble claiming that his wife, Sarai, was his sister. Remember that? When he went to Egypt and elsewhere, and that created all sorts of tensions. He's a man just like us. Yet God spoke his word of promise to him, of blessing, of land, of being a nation, and giving him a name. And no doubt Abram would appreciate that God explained these promises a little bit further. They are ever so brief as we looked at them in chapter 12. How will they be fulfilled? Well, in our passage today, not only does God answer Abram's questions, his fears about the promises, but he also establishes the foundation upon which Abram may stand before God. In fact, we learn the basis upon which we all can stand before God. So have a look with Genesis. We'll look at the beginning. This passage opens today when the Creator comes to this man Abram. And we read, after these events, and those events are, chapter 14. We were supposed to watch a video, but our new computer system hasn't played it. Abram in chapter 14, what does he do? Look at the title and remind me ever so quickly. It's Melchizedek. He had fought the kings. I've got Sodom and Gomorrah in my mind, but I know that comes later in a few chapters. He defeated these kings who had been blessed by Abram, blessed by Melchizedek. And then after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be great. That God comes with a word of comfort. Fear not. And he proclaims a relationship of protection. I'm your shield. And God proclaims an offer of blessing. Your reward will be great. Now that's an amazing thing for the Creator to say to this man. And we note as we, I'll just point out as we come to this chapter, that there's a pattern in verses 1 to 6, a sort of repeated in verses 7 to the end. So likewise, God introduces himself in verse 7, you see that, as the one who had guided Abram to this land from modern-day Iran, Iraq. Anyway, so Abram responds to God's word of comfort and protection by telling God his fears. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. So we see this offer of comfort, protection and blessing, yet Abram still cannot see how God will fulfill his promises to make him a great nation. His closest heir is the boy of a foreign slave in his household. It's a great promise, yet Abram remains in the dark how it will be fulfilled. Now it is hard to trust someone when you don't see how promises are going to be fulfilled. I would love, for example, to promise you that next year we're going to have even more brilliant space for our children's programs. I'd love to promise you that. Trust me. But I can't make that promise, can I? Can you trust me to deliver on that? Without any details and without any solutions that match our current arrangements, I can't really promise that. Abram had come to this land of Canaan. He'd accepted God's promises, yet he still has fears regarding how they're going to be fulfilled. And in response to Abram's concerns, God clarifies his promises. He gives us these more details that we've been searching for. So verse 4, now the word of Yahweh, and that's God's covenant name. Now the word of Yahweh came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. So Abram himself will have an heir, and this son will be born from his own loins. And God gives Abram this amazing assurance wrapped up in this form of promise. So God takes Abram outside and he shows him all the stars. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone outside, maybe in the country where there's not so many city lights to destroy the view? You go out into the country, you look up, and as you look into the Milky Way, it's just astounding how many stars there are. Have you ever tried counting them? It's an impossibility. There must be millions upon millions of stars. What does that remind you of? As you look up into the galaxy and seeing all those stars, what's the conclusion you're supposed to come to? Well, we've got an answer. Does someone want to call out an answer? We're very different. We are supposed to realize that there is an amazing creator who is able to do amazing things. He is the creator who can bring millions of stars into this creation. He is the creator who can give Abraham a multitude of descendants. So the evidence worth trusting here is the sovereignty of God. God can create an innumerable number of stars and he can give Abraham an innumerable number of descendants. That's God's assurance to Abram. And likewise, we read there in verses 13 to 16, God assures Abraham about receiving the land. Do you see from verse 13 the assurance that God gives him? Let me just read these verses. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Do you see what God's assurance to Abram is here? It's his sovereign judgment. Abraham is told of God's plans for his descendants, and they'll be enslaved. However, through judgment, they will be redeemed and brought back to this land. Now, some people hate being told how books or movies end. So if you haven't heard about Joseph or Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, I apologize. Your issue is actually with God at this point. For God explains Abraham's descendants will receive the land after God has judged Egypt. It's a word of assurance from the one who can sovereignly fulfill his plans. God has a plan, a son is coming, and the land is coming. And we just note at the end of it, in that verse 16, God has a plan in order to deal with sin, to deal with iniquity. The Amorites are the people that dwell in the land. They are the people who become the Canaanites that Moses and Joshua are instructed to devote to destruction. God has a plan to judge the people for their sin. But we see here he's extremely patient in executing that judgment. So God has explained a little bit of how his promises will be fulfilled through Abram. Sorry, I'm going to keep getting this name wrong until we get to chapter 17. The final point made here by God in verse 6 is the basis upon which the promises are fulfilled. He answers the question, on what grounds will these promises be fulfilled? And firstly, in verse 6, it's on the grounds of a relationship of trust. Abram is told by the sovereign creator that a son is coming, and Abram trusts God. Now, we use a whole collection of words and phrases to describe this trust. We use the word faith, we use the word believe, rely on, accept a promise is true. They're all the same idea. They are all forms of the term used here, faith. Abraham believes God. He accepts the promise. He trusts the Creator. Now, at that point, God considers Abraham in a different way. God disregards the sinful man before him. God disregards all the sins of this man, and he declares Abram to be righteous. It's courtroom language. So imagine a judge who has some person in the dock, and he's going to declare his verdict on the person in the dock. And no matter what the charges that are being brought against that person, the judge declares that person to be not guilty. Abraham is brought into a right relationship with the Creator because he trusts that son is coming. God does not treat Abraham as he deserves. He considers him right and just. That is how Abraham can stand before God. That is how we stand before the Creator. It is because God has a plan to judge sin and he patiently waits to execute his judgment. Where does God's judgment fall in order to deal with sin? It's on the man Jesus Christ. Abraham was believing a son was coming. We believe in the Son who has come. Those who trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died instead of us, he died in our place. We are blessed with forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, peace with God. We are justified. We are declared not guilty. That's how God disregards our sins. He declares us righteous. This is the ground of Abraham's and our salvation from sin. So listen to some of the ways that Paul explains this. Firstly, from Galatians 3. He takes this, what we've been learning from Genesis 15, and he applies it to us. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Now, we might not be direct descendants of Abraham. However, because we trust God, we receive the promised blessings from God. It's as if we're from God's family. In fact, the criteria to be part of Abraham's family is to be someone who has faith. So God credits us with righteousness too. And Paul says again in Romans 4, Abram did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced. That's another way to talk about faith. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification. That declaration that we will be righteous. Jesus died for our sins. And I trust you see that we are being told the secrets of how God has a plan to allow us to stand before him way back at the beginning of the Bible. That's the secret that he's giving away. And when we are fully convinced that what God has promised that and that he is able to accomplish it, he justifies us. He declares us to be right and just. For that's the reason why we can stand before our Creator with full assurance. We can stand before him confidently as creatures who enjoy his good pleasure, adopted children who delight in being in his presence. Queen Elizabeth, Tom Cruise, any other movie star, they're nothing. We can stand before the Creator. They are nothing compared to our sovereign Creator. So friends, trust in God's good promises to us in Jesus. The news about his son. Abram didn't have all the details as we do, yet we trust God in the same way. Consequently, have that right relationship with him, those blessings of eternal life, because his son has died for our iniquity. Now, before we move on into chapter 16, we should note the second basis upon which the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. And we've noticed this repeated. I trust you see this repeated pattern here. God has asked Abraham to bring him some animals and to split them up the middle, cut them in half, and lay them on the ground. Abram falls into a deep sleep after trying to stop the birds of prey eating these animals. And while Abram sleeps, we read in verse 17, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. So what is this smoking pot and flaming torch passing between the animals? What's that about? You may remember in the Exodus story how God guided and protected his people in the desert. Can you remember what he did? He had that huge pillar of fire and a huge pillar of smoke, a cloudy cloud of smoke. That's essentially God comforting, being a shield, protecting his people. I think what we're seeing here is the miniature versions, the mini cloud, the mini me, whatever that might be. And these miniature forms pass between these animals. That is, God goes through the middle between these cut up and sliced up animals. Now these animals, that's an Old Testament form of a pledge. So if you wanted to make a promise that I will make you a wagon, I don't know what the ancient people needed to say, I could build wagons. And you say, all right, I need a wagon. And you say, but I don't think you can deliver anyway. What they do, I'll pledge. Let's walk up, we'll cut some animals in half and walk between them. And that's how you make a pledge. God explains the meaning of this type of covenant pledge through the prophet Jeremiah. This is what he says. As for those who disobeyed my covenant, not keeping the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two in order to pass between its pieces. So if one of the parties does not keep the terms of the covenant, they can be hacked in two, like the cows and the birds and whatever else you've walked between. That's how the pledge works. If I didn't deliver my wagon and I've pledged it, you can hack me in two because I haven't kept my covenant with you. The question is here, who has committed themselves to this pledge? Well, Abram? Well, no, he's fast asleep. He's just lying there. It is God who makes the pledge. He is the only one who commits himself to fulfill the covenant promises. And so it becomes rather ironic as we move into chapter 16 that Sarai makes a plan to fulfill the covenant herself. But that turns out to be a disaster. We didn't read this passage. I trust you had a chance to read it this week. Her plan was to give her Egyptian slave Hagar to Abram as his wife. She thinks Abram can have this son through the Egyptian slave. So she purposely tears apart her one flesh relationship with her husband in order to force the promise. And we read at the end of verse 2 that Abraham agrees to the plan. It literally says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And I think as you read that, you're supposed to be thinking, oh, I've heard that before somewhere. I think if you compare it with Genesis chapter 3, you'll see it's a lot like what Adam was doing passively as Eve was being tempted. Well, when Hagar conceives, all the relationships break down real quick. There's mistreatment, there's contempt, there's rebuke. Ultimately, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. God is very clear on that. Sarai's plans have seriously backfired. Friends, we cannot win God's righteousness through our own actions. You cannot force the promise by anything you might think you can do. God's promises are, God makes promises which we are to trust, not to try and force a solution ourselves. And the classic example, I think, is the circumcision that we read about in chapter 17. Now, it's just and right that men, you might squirm at this point. It's a really interesting request by God to ask the men to act in obedience to the covenant and show it by lopping some skin off the end of their men's part. You know what I mean. It had a purpose, as God says in verse 11 of chapter 17, you must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a symbol, a sign, reminding God's people of God's impossible promise to Abraham. Now, God had committed himself by walking through the cut animal to fulfill his promises, and how he'd promised a son who would be born to a 90-year-old infertile old woman. It's a symbol for the Israelites, a reminder to trust God's promises. But by the time Jesus came, the Israelites, the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, were more fixated on circumcision than the basis by which they could stand before God rather than trust. They claimed that it was through circumcision or some other works of the flesh that we are acceptable to God. They had exchanged faith in God that he accepts us purely because of the death and resurrection of Jesus for circumcision as a religious requirement. This work of the flesh was required for salvation for sin, for people like ourselves, those who were not Jewish people, to be accepted by God. Now, you can read through the New Testament and you will see how many times the Apostle Paul, for example, refutes that claim. He argues what the Jewish people are teaching and practicing as wrong. We read snippets from Romans and Galatians earlier, and I commend those chapters to you because in those chapters we see Paul expand on this idea. Circumcision is not the requirement that you require to stand before God. Now, circumcision might not be the blockage to the circumcision is not our issue, but we can often think we must do something else before we can stand before God. Is there a religious practice that you believe you need to do to be right with God, to be able to stand before him? I've heard many Christians claim that we must be baptized, that you need to be washed or sprinkled or dunked with water. Some claim you can't do that as a baby. Some claim you have to be an adult. That was John's symbol, an Old Testament prophet's practice to remind people about the need to repent, to return to God. Many Christians claim that we need to reenact the Old Testament Passover by having the Mass or doing Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Is that necessary for you to stand before God? Some people think that they can buy their way into heaven. Tithing or buying an indulgence. That still happens around the world. They were doing that in Slovenia. A temporary get out of purgatory card. Now that's a completely unbiblical idea to start with. But our relationship with God is not based upon a financial exchange. And there are many other similar misconceptions. Attending church, having last rites, speaking in tongues. None of these things enable you to stand before God. We are saved from sin only through trusting in Jesus and what he has done for us. It turns out that God's promise to Abraham cannot be achieved without God's miraculous intervention. It will be through Sarah, we see from verse 15 and following. It will be through Sarah, this 89-year-old woman, that God will give Abraham a son. Verse 16, I will bless her. Indeed, I will give her a son, give you a son by her. I will bless her and she will produce nations. Kings of people will come from her. Just note that this, in chapter 17, there's a lot of talk about names. Abram becomes Abraham. Exalted father becomes a father of a multitude. And Sarai, becomes Sarah, which means princess, because here kings of people will come from her. But there is one particular son, one king, who we place all our trust. We trust the news that King Jesus has died for our iniquity and raised to life so that we might be declared not guilty. We trust in God alone, who has done everything to deal with our sin. He was patient in dealing with our iniquity, the Old Testament people's iniquity, in our sins, because he knew he had to send his son in order to die in our place. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise and thank you for your undeserved mercy, your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that even though our sin is like a stench or filthy rags, you forgive us, you cleanse us and bless us with every spiritual blessing because your Son took our punishment and dealt with your anger. Give us faith, Father, so that every moment of every day we might trust and rely on you. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.